You know, when my parents ended their ministry as missionaries in India, they eventually became professors at a Bible college in Florida, and they served there until they both retired. And not surprisingly, they became mentors and friends to many students over those years. And this particular college, I don't know why, but for some reason, they just attracted its fair share of students who had very checkered, difficult pasts. Drug addiction, alcohol abuse, promiscuity. Many of them came from shattered, deeply dysfunctional families of origin. But somewhere along the way, in the midst of all of that human devastation, they had thrown themselves upon the mercy and the grace of God, and their lives had been transformed. And now they were in Bible college preparing for a ministry of some kind, or perhaps a teaching career in the public schools. And over the years, Mom and Dad would share their stories with me, sort of before and after. Young people delivered from hopelessness and redirected miraculously into lives that brought praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mom and Dad had a phrase that they would often use to describe these young people. Trophies of grace. Trophies of grace. Oh, now he's a real trophy of grace, Rick. Or, Rick, if you only knew what her past life was like, you'd see that she's a trophy of grace. And it was their way of just marveling at the power of God and what it can do in and to a broken, sin-devastated life through Jesus Christ. I've come to love that phrase, a trophy of God's grace. And the longer I live, the more I come to realize that every single follower of Jesus is a trophy of grace. Each of us have been broken and shattered by sin. Yes, certainly some more than others. Yes, some in more outward and observable ways than others. That's all true. But each and every one of us is truly and forever a trophy of the grace of God. Well, we're in the midst of this three-month study of Paul's letter to the Christians living in and close to the city of Ephesus. And I'm calling this series Child of the One True King, Discovering Who You Are in Christ. And today, we want to consider the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And so I'd like you to get into your Bible, pull one out there of the pew rack, or look it up on your phone or tablet, and let me read, and you listen to the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. This is a great passage of Scripture, so please be careful to give it your attention. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What a wonderful, wonderful portion of God's Word, and just impossible to understand fully in one message. But let me suggest that in verses 1 through 3, Paul reminds us of what we are without Jesus. And it's a very grim, gloomy, depressing business. But then Paul goes from the deepest pessimism to the loftiest optimism in verses 4 through 10 when he explains what we are because of Jesus. Well, let's get the bad stuff over first, okay? What you and I are without Jesus. It's so appropriate that on this Sunday when we observe communion at the end of the service that we remember what life used to be like, or what any of our lives would be like if Jesus had not shed his blood for us. And in verses 1 through 3, at least three facts are made crystal clear. First of all, without Jesus, you are dead. You are dead. Overstatement? Exaggeration? Hyperbole? Well, Paul says right there, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Well, dead in what sense? Dead in what way? Well, without Jesus, you are essentially dead to God. You can't respond to God. His thoughts and ways are utterly alien to you. His values and priorities mean nothing to you. Yes, you can be physically alive, but at the same time be spiritually dead. Your life is a living death. And the result of being without Jesus is death in every way that a person can die. Spiritually, morally, relationally, eternally, and yes, ultimately, physically. Second, without Jesus, you are a slave. You're a slave. And there's a real irony at this very point, because people without Jesus like to think of themselves as being free people. They don't call anybody Lord. They don't answer to anyone, or so they think. But the Bible says that anyone without Jesus is a slave and is often unaware or blind to his or her enslavement. Well, you say, Rick, a slave to what? Well, a slave to what some have called the unholy Trinity. We know about the holy Trinity, don't we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some have referred to this as the unholy Trinity. Without Jesus, you are, first of all, a slave to an internal master, your own sinful nature. All of us, writes Paul there, used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. Now, if you grew up with, as I did, the old King James Version, the word is flesh, which is really a literal translation of the Greek word that Paul uses there. Well, what exactly is your sinful nature or your flesh? Well, it's this internal mass of sort of chaotic, disordered, powerful, evil desires and drives and ambitions. We've all got them. Lots of people think immediately of sort of sexual desires run amok. But flesh is a term that covers far more than just broken sexuality. Your flesh, your sinful nature, it's a distorted self-centeredness that gets expressed in many different ways. Greed, materialism, selfishness, hatred, pride, jealousy, gossip, overindulgence, addictions, apathy, just to name a few. There's even what you could call religious flesh. What on earth is that? Well, one example is being a legalist and a Christian at the same time, or at least trying. You know, in other words, you just reduce life in Christ to a bunch of do's and don'ts. Or another example are Christians who just have this really judgmental spirit. You know, people just get written off as being unworthy of God or unworthy of His grace, as if any of us are worthy of it. I'm not sure there's anything worse than religious flesh. Really ugly stuff. Without Jesus, you can also be, and you also are, a slave to an external master. It's called the world. You used to live in sin, writes Paul, just like the rest of the world. And Paul isn't talking here about planet Earth. This is the prevailing value system in whatever culture or society in which we live. Now, not everything in American culture is bad or anti-God. There's many wonderful parts of American culture. And that's why every follower of Jesus, we have to develop discernment as to what pleases God and what dishonors God in whatever culture we happen to be living in. And by world, Paul is pointing to a kind of a spiritual force or atmosphere out there that rejects God and hates God and everything about God. And this force, this atmosphere, puts this incredible pressure on you and me to conform to those ungodly values and beliefs. And most of us really don't enjoy being different, so we begin to feel this great pressure to conform, to just give in, to get molded and shaped by the overall perspective of the culture in which we live. And people without Jesus are enmeshed in this thing the Bible calls the world. They walk around in it every day. And without realizing it, they are devoted to it and they are subservient to it. They're slaves to it. Well, without Jesus, you're also a slave to another master, a master from beyond, quite simply the devil. Paul doesn't leave him out. He says, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. You know, I think the devil has mixed feelings whenever we bring him up. Why is that? Well, you see, on the one hand, his pride loves any attention. But on the other hand, his work is much more effective when both he and his power aren't acknowledged at all. He is most effective when he can work in your life and mine secretly, in a hidden way. And the Bible teaches us that the devil is this personal spiritual being of great evil power. He has the ability to work through the world, that external master, and also through your sinful nature and mine, the internal master, the flesh, to just tie us up in knots. He's the master from beyond. The devil and his demonic cohorts are formidable enemies that want to destroy and ruin every human being. And people without Jesus are enslaved to him. And he could care less whether they acknowledge the fact of that slavery or not. Without Jesus, you're dead. Without Jesus, you are a slave. And thirdly, without Jesus, you are condemned. Paul says, by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, God's wrath, just like everyone else. By nature, you and I resist God. And we've proven that fact, my friends, by the fact that you've said and done things that are against His will, that are contrary to His commands, and that's earned you and me a terrible result, God's judgment, God's condemnation, and contrary to what you might think, God's great anger towards any and all sin is actually an expression of His love. You say, well, how can that be? Well, my friend, you've never seen anger until you've had to confront a mom whose child you just hurt or injured in some way, right? Her anger is an expression of her love. And God hates sin because it's damaged and destroyed what he loves. And sin damages and destroys you and me and other people and just about everything it touches. Therefore, God will not excuse it. He will not compromise with it. Now, friends, I realize something today. I realize that most of us here who are listening to my voice are grateful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we would be naive to believe that every person here today has truly been born again by the Spirit of God. And my friend, you know who you are because I believe right now the Holy Spirit is speaking into your heart and saying, listen to what the man is saying. It applies to you. And what I want to say to you is this, that it is my responsibility to say to you in Jesus' name and upon the authority of God's word that you are dead. You are a slave. And you are condemned to an eternity in hell unless something changes. You must throw yourself upon God's mercy and grace. You must confess your sin and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. I invite you to become a trophy of grace today. I can't do it for you. And God will not do it for you. You must make that decision for yourself. But every child of God here, I want you to listen to me as well today, because communion, which we're going to be celebrating in just a few moments, is an opportunity to examine yourself to see where you may have allowed yourself to get enslaved all over again. You know, there's an old Anglican ritual of confirmation in which candidates literally renounce allegiance to that unholy trinity we talked about, the world, the flesh, the devil. And communion is a periodic opportunity for just that, to ask the Holy Spirit to point out where we've gotten enslaved all over again in some way to the world, to the flesh, to the devil. You know, we're never told to examine the lives of other followers of Jesus, but we are told to examine ourselves, and especially before communion. The Bible says everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We're going to take a few moments before we partake this morning to do that, to just, in the privacy of our own hearts, let the Holy Spirit speak. You know, years ago, there's a story of a little mole that tunneled into the base of a rebuilt levee down in Arkansas. What's a levee? Well, levee is they're just mounds of dirt that are built right next to rivers to prevent them from flooding. And this mole's underground work caused a break in the levee system during the high water time of that year, and it resulted in the crumbling of 50 feet of the Red River levee system. The area around that was completely flooded. Just a little mole scratching around in the dirt? Yeah. Little things can make a big difference, not only, I guess, when it comes to levees, but also in your life and in mine. And you can be sure that those seemingly small but unconfessed sins in your life and in mine can contribute ultimately toward a spiritual collapse. Let the Holy Spirit examine you today and make confession to the Lord. Get rid of those things in your life, wherever we're giving in to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. In our own life experience. That's what you are without Jesus, my friend. But now let's consider what these verses tell us about what you are because of Jesus. This is much better news. First of all, because of Jesus, you and I are saved by grace. You and I are saved by grace. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And if you want the essential message of Christianity put in a nutshell, it's hard to find a better statement than that one. Earlier, Paul said, but God is rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that. I love the way that verse begins. But God. But God. That's where it all started. Dead people can't do much of anything, can we? And that's precisely why God had to take the initiative to do what he did. Demanded it. And why? Well, the only adequate explanation is his own love. God didn't love you and me because we're so innately lovable or because he's just an old softy at heart. For his own sake and as an expression of his character, God showered you and me with his love, demanded his love. But folks, we also need to understand that his love for you and me demanded the payment of a terrible cost by his son Jesus. It demanded Jesus' life. A few verses below where we read today, verse 13 says, once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him. How? Through the blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ. So you're saved by grace. You're not educated into it. You don't earn it. You can never deserve it through your own personal effort to be good or moral. Someone has described mercy as being delivered from all that I deserve. That's you and me. And grace as receiving what I will never deserve. It's both, isn't it? God's done both of those things for us in Jesus. And so all you and I can do with this salvation is to receive it as a gift, lost in wonder, love, and praise. I want you to remember that as we come to the table this morning, because you and I bring nothing to this table. We add nothing to this table. You cannot enhance it. You cannot contribute to it. Like it says in the old hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Second, because of Jesus, you are a work of art. Paul says here, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. You know, that sounds to me like a variation of that whole trophy of grace idea that I spoke about earlier. Let me ask you, have you ever thought of yourself as a work of art? Well, that's what God says you are. Now, there's no reason to get all arrogant and full of yourself because it happens in spite of you more often than because of you. You are God's work of art, not your own work of art. And certainly you've got to cooperate, you've got to participate, but the final product is wholly up to God. When Cheryl and I visited Italy a few years ago, we got to see some of Michelangelo's famous sculptures. My goodness, very, very impressive. You just wonder, how can anybody do that? And it's said that Michelangelo could see what he wanted to sculpt out of a block of marble before he ever laid a chisel or a hammer to it. He could just see it. And that's how it is with God when he looks at you and he looks at me. He already knows the work of art that he wants to create. He has an eternal masterpiece in mind for each of us. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do good things he planned for us long ago. That's a fascinating verse for many reasons. You remember back in chapter 1 that we learned that God chose us to belong to him before the creation of the world? Well, this verse tells us that God also lovingly planned out all the ways that you would glorify Him through your words and through your conduct and your ways of serving inside the church and your ways of serving Him outside the church. God has a plan and He has a purpose for you both in this life and for eternity. You are His work of art. You are His masterpiece. You are His trophy of grace for all eternity. Wow. And then finally, because of Jesus, you are united with Him. What's so great about that? Well, let's talk about this for a minute, because my friend, if you get a hold of this, if you get this down into your heart and your mind, it will change your life. What does Paul say there? For He, meaning God raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. I want you to notice, this is important, I want you to notice the tense of the verbs in those verses. Raised, seated, has done, united, all in the past tense. All in the past tense. Whatever's being described here has somehow already been done to you or for you. I don't understand it fully, but it seems to me that what Paul is saying here is that at the moment the Holy Spirit enters your life, God immediately conveys to you certain spiritual realities. You died with Jesus. You are buried with Jesus. You rose with Jesus. And you are now, today, seated with Jesus in heaven. I don't know exactly how that works. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And all that He has, that has been given to you in the past, all that was given to you in the past, but you entered into it. You claimed it the moment that you trusted in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian leader who had an outstanding ministry to his own people in China before and after the communist revolution in that country. And after some 20 years of imprisonment for his faith in Jesus, he died in 1972. Watchman Nee wrote this. He wrote several books, but he wrote a wonderful little book on Ephesians that has had a profound impact on me and many other people around the world. The title is Sit, Walk, Stand. Sit, Walk, Stand. And in that book, Nee points out that the Christian life has a certain everyday lifestyle aspect to it, which might be described as our walk. That's the walk part. And it also demands at different times in our lives that we stand against sin and evil, both in ourselves and in others and in society. So there's the stand part too. But he points out that before you can walk as a Christian and before you can stand as a Christian, you need to learn how to sit. In other words, you need to understand who you are in Christ and what you now have in Christ. You need to put your full confidence in what God has already done for you and in you. You have to learn how to put everything about yourself, your past, your present, your future, your problems, your dreams and ambitions, everything about who you are upon Jesus. You sit with Jesus. You rest in what Jesus has accomplished for you. Sit, walk, stand. That's the Christian experience. First, you sit with Christ. Then you learn how to walk with Christ. Then you learn how to stand with Christ. You know, folks, I touched on this same wonderful truth last week. I pointed out just one very important implication of this whole thing about being united with Jesus. You know, it sounds good, but you say, what practical value is that? What difference is that going to make in how I live my life this week? Well, here's one important implication. You, my friend, do not have to be a lifelong victim. Victim of what? A victim of all the wounds in your past and all the unresolved pain in your present. Like what? Things like the damage that's caused by physical or sexual abuse, an addiction, a divorce, the death of a child, some bitterness or resentment that you can't release, infidelity in your marriage, a health scare, some close brush with death yourself, just any kind of traumatic and overwhelming hurt, loss, defeat, train wreck, whatever you want to call it. And we all know how those experiences can have this tremendous negative power over us. But because, my friend, you are now united with Jesus, that stuff no longer has to control you or define you or dominate your life. Because you are united now with Jesus, every issue, every problem, every hang-up has been placed under your feet because everything has been put under the feet of Jesus. Now, living that way in everyday life is the challenge, to be sure. I understand that. But that's a spiritual fact that is true of every child of God here today. And so you can acknowledge every train wreck in your life. You should. I mean, there's no sense hiding from it or pretending it didn't happen. You can acknowledge every train wreck in your life, but not be controlled or dominated by any of them. God has already triumphed over all of them through Jesus Christ. And my friends, so have you. So have you, because you are now united with Him. I read a story this week that I found just to be an amazing one. It's from a fellow pastor. His name is Philip Griffin. And some years ago, he started a church down in Texas. And in the early years of this new church plant, they had the joy, this church did, of baptizing lots of people. It's great. Well, at the time, they were meeting in a facility that did not have a wonderful baptistry like we have up there. So they would have to bring in this sort of portable plastic swimming pool and fill it up with water, and they would use that as their baptistry when people came to Christ. And so on this particular Sunday, the pastor was there, and he noticed that, there were some 30 people that were going to get baptized that day, and he noticed the swimming pool was there, but there was no water in the swimming pool yet, and there was no way to get water into the swimming pool. So he realized he had to go get it. He had to go get a garden hose. And the quickest and the easiest way to get a garden hose was to get in his car and drive to the nearest hardware store and buy it and bring it back and connect it and let the water run. So as he's heading out to the parking lot to get in his car, a man by the name of John, who had been visiting their church in recent weeks, came up to him and said, Pastor, I'm really glad I caught you, because I really need to talk to you. Well, Pastor Phillips got garden hose on his mind, right? And so he wants to delay the conversation until later. But John says, no, Pastor, I need to be private to share this with you. Okay. So Pastor Philip and John head over to Pastor Phil's office. And once they get in there, John looks Pastor Phil in the eye and he says, I need to know whether you and your church are real. And he had been there for several services when Pastor Philip had emphasized the love of God and how God's love is so great that he continues to love us even though our behavior can be obnoxious to him. And John went on to explain. He says, I need to tell you this. He said, I struggle with homosexual desires and behavior. And he said, I've been in and out of gay relationships. And I know what the Bible says, and I want to live the way that God wants me to live. But frankly, Pastor, I'm fighting a losing battle here. And several months ago, I went to another church, and I thought I did the right thing. I told them what was going on in my life, and they told me never to come back again. And so I need to know whether you and this church are for real. Well, Pastor Philip did his best to assure them that, yes, they meant what they said, and he meant what he said. And they talked for a few minutes about a strategy in which to help John. They were going to get him connected to a ministry there in the community that dealt with people who struggled with same-sex attraction. And then also he was going to get him connected to a small group in the church. Pastor Phil knew that this group would love and treat John with grace and would not reject him and shun him. Well, they finished that, and Pastor Phil thought, you know, the conversation's over, and he still had that hose on his mind. Go get the hose. And John said, Pastor, I need to tell you one more thing. He said, when I was coming here this morning, when I got into your parking lot, I want you to know I wasn't aiming for this spot. I had made up my mind to kill myself this morning. And I went to the hardware store and I bought a garden hose. And some duct tape, and I was going to go find a country road, and I was going to tape that garden hose to my muffler and my exhaust pipe and then thread it into my car window. And Pastor Philip looked at John and said, John, for real, you bought a garden hose today? And you brought it here today?
Now, come on.
And both those men got to see something of God's incredible salvation that day. John was able to cross the line of faith and begin a different walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pastor Phil got his darn garden hose. But they got to see more than that. They got to see how God could take something intended for death and transform it into a symbol of life to fill up that baptismal pool. Pastor Philip says he tells that story every baptism at his church from now on. I would too. I would too. My friend, because of Jesus, you are united with him. And that means that you can take every loss and every defeat and every setback, every discouragement, every train wreck in your life and bring it to him and know that it is under your feet because it is most certainly under his feet. You are God's masterpiece. You're a trophy of his grace. You're a child of the one true King. Let's pray. Lord, once we get this, there's just nothing we can do but just be in awe of you and fill with gratitude when we look at this table that we're about to gather around and receive from. We can't bring anything to it. We can't add to it. We can't enhance it. We just have to receive it as a gift. and let our lives be transformed by receiving your grace. Oh God, we're so grateful that we can do that today. Thank you for the God that you are. Thank you for giving us your Son and for what he did for us at the cross. And that we can simply by faith receive it. Father, I pray for those in our midst today that just haven't made that decision yet. Father, they need to hear your Holy Spirit speak into their hearts this morning to reach out and to receive that gift by faith. Help them to do that today, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.